I want to take you to, in your Bibles, to the book of Matthew chapter 4 and pick up where we left off last week. In Matthew 4, we've come to the place where our Lord is introducing his new ministry and is reaching out to those who will be his disciples. As a matter of fact, if you go through the book, the Gospels, you will find that there are a number of texts that talk about him calling upon these same individuals to follow him. It appears that a multiple number of times this occurred. Why would that happen? Well, because they've been disciples of John often. They've already been ones that God's been working in their heart. They've begun to follow him, or some of them have. And so there's a call, there's a further call, there's ultimately a formal call. And yet we also know throughout the Gospels there's a process in discipling these men who are going to be a part of settling the kingdom, settling and then ultimately settling the cause of the church. And so, of course, they are going to be instrumental in giving us the Bible. They're going to be instrumental in the beginnings, the foundations of the church. And so God's doing a mighty work, and so it's not a surprise that there are multiple calls. In a sense, we're seeing that, or we'll see that in the life, if Erica is going to be called in the mission field, we're going to see that God does that through a process. He will work upon her and say, you know, why don't you consider going on a mission trip? So she'll go on a mission trip, and the church will be a part of that. And then maybe it'll be, if you're really thinking about missions, what about Bible college? And so that'll be another step in this process. Ultimately, it will be tied to a sending church that would send someone off to be a missionary. It'll be tied as well to perhaps a mission board, because there's a process of solidifying that sense of call and then equipping. And it will be predominantly for her, believers who say, Erica, I see in you that God's calling you to the mission field. I'm going to pray for you. I can tell you stories about that in my life, that's how God led in the solidifying of a call. God will do the same for you in whatever his task is. It's very rare that it's just once that you'll get a sense that God's pushing you in a certain direction. It'll be multiple times. And especially with the disciples, it was multiple times. And so that's why we find a difference often in the calls of the disciples. It didn't happen just once. It happened multiple times to little groups of them, and then ultimately it'll be formal as God works his way along. With Peter, for instance, how can you not but see that there are multiple calls? Feed my sheep. At the end of the John's Gospel, we see with Peter. So God works upon individuals and slowly brings them in the path that he would have them be. He's the, as the old writer years ago said, the hound of heaven. He doesn't let us go. He'll continue to challenge us in multiple ways, and he does so here. So we're being privileged to hear some things, as well as a passage of Scripture that's very famous, a Christmas passage usually is the way we think of it. Look at verse 12 of Matthew chapter 4. Now when Jesus had heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus walked by the sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses, of kinds of diseases among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So we're looking at our Lord's introduction into his public ministry. He was baptized in the end of chapter 3. Chapter 4, we find him going off into the wilderness, being tempted by Satan, and what a lesson that was from my heart, to see that passage of Scripture in ways I'd not seen it before. It was just a blessing in my heart, and I hope for you too. Now, as we come to this section, he is moving from the southern area of Israel, moving up into the northern area of Israel, and with good reason. John has been baptizing. John has been throwing great crowds, his cousin. John has had disciples and has pointed them to Christ and continues to do so. And so what is beginning to be prepared as we go through the book of Matthew is the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of the day. That conflict would ultimately lead to Jesus' death. And of course, that is going to be in God's time. And so there's a geographical change that our Lord initiates when John is placed in prison. If he stayed in Judea, it would have caused other things to take place with those religious leaders in Jerusalem too soon. It was not the time. There needs to be time to train disciples. There's going to be the calling of disciples. So the disciples have been gathered. Many of them would follow him north into that land of Galilee. Many of them come from that neck of the woods, and we're going to see some of them here. It's interesting to me that Matthew is a tax collector in Capernaum, but he doesn't include himself here, which is fascinating. So there are these multiple calls. Matthew's not the focal one here, but these other four are, and they're going to be the ones that are going to be called, with a Bible verse from the book of Isaiah that identifies why Jesus moved to Galilee. Jesus fulfills Old Testament text. The geography of the land is what's really kind of interesting. You know, Jerusalem was considered to be a little off the beaten path when it came to the way economy worked in their day. Remember your childhood lessons from, fifth grade? Remember you'd see the picture of the Fertile Crescent? They talked about early history of mankind, and they gave you a picture of the Fertile Crescent. You had Egypt, and you find that crescent go up sort of like a real tight boomerang. It would go right up into Syria, Damascus, and then go down along the Tigris and Euphrates down into what today would be Iran and Iraq and that neck of the woods. And so you had this community of economy. They would be sending their goods one way or the other. And it would go along some well-beaten paths in Israel. It would go along the Mediterranean Sea, that pathway of commerce. And it would cut up over through Samaria and on over to Damascus. It would bypass Jerusalem. Jerusalem was really off the beaten path when it came to the world. As a matter of fact, it was off the beaten path as far as battles would go. So that some of the big battles between Pharaoh and the Assyrians and other places took place up towards Damascus, but they would go the way of the kings. Why was it called the way of the kings? Well, because the pharaohs would come up around the Mediterranean Sea along that coastal route and head on up into Syria. Bypass Jerusalem, unless Jerusalem really needed to be conquered. It was kind of out of the way. And that is one of the reasons why when the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians and to the Syrians, to that neck of the woods, that group of people that came thundering through, they fell first, and it was a long time before Judea and Jerusalem fell to the control of Babylon. So that led this geographical location to be a little bit more Hellenistic, a little bit more Greek in their approach. It led them to be mixed together in economy. It was a wealthy part of wealthy land to grow things. It was well known in commerce. The Sea of Galilee was great for fishing. There were all sorts of ways in which it was a vital place. So Jesus moves to Galilee, this place that was kind of a religious backwater as far as Jerusalem is concerned, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It was a mixture of people from Gentiles to Jewish, and so the Jews had moved off into Assyria, they had moved into Syria itself, to Damascus, and so that's why as we're reading this, all these details to us that seem so useless meant a lot to in Matthew's world, and should mean something to us that our Lord took the message of John the Baptist, which was kind of provincial, moved it into an area where it began to spread, and it brought Jews back from places that they'd spread out to be, where they'd spread out to live. And so his center of influence, fulfilling Old Testament truths from Isaiah chapter 9, is a place where they'd been sin darkened. Mankind was dark in sin. They'd walked away from the God Jehovah, and they'd mixed in other gods because they'd been in captivity so long, and they've become sort of an economic crossroads. And so you have all kinds of influences. And here Jesus goes to that place. He's going to be a missionary. And he's going to call his disciples in this place to become fishers of men. So it's interesting the way our passage begins. We begin to see here the Lord begins his ministry and message in verses 14 through 17. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came to dwell and dwelt in Capernaum. Of course, Jesus didn't stay in Nazareth. He went to Capernaum, this wonderful, beautiful city right by the shores of Galilee. It's a city named after Nahum the prophet. Nahum's name means compassion. So it's technically supposed to mean city of compassion. And that was also where Peter lived. It's where Matthew obviously had been a tax collector. It's a place where these fishermen were wont to live and sell their fish. And of course, our Lord often will preach in the synagogue and in the places around. It's by the sea in the regions of the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of Isaiah the prophet. Now, Isaiah picks up verses from Isaiah, or Matthew picks up verses from Isaiah chapter 9. You and I know verse 6. You will call his name Wonderful, Counselor, Prince of Peace. We know that as a Christmas passage. But the context is fascinating. Because they lived in a place that was going to be conquered and taken over, and Isaiah was living in a day where he's prophesying that the enemy is going to come and a great darkness is going to fall on the land. In the midst of the darkness of defeat and depression and being pulled away, in the midst of this darkened time where you're going to be overrun, in the midst of the fact that it's looking like sin is having its sway, God is going to promise a light that's going to rise. And there will be a fulfillment immediately, but there will also be a fulfillment ultimately that relates to Jesus Christ. That's why verses 5 and 6 get plugged in. Jesus Christ is the light. John picks up that idea, that in the darkest place, light shows up and the world comprehended it not. Jesus is the light of the world, we know. Well, he is the Wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace. He's the Son of God, the Most High. His kingdom is going to be established, and we know that to be the millennial kingdom someday. But in the midst of Matthew's explanation as to why the Lord goes to Galilee in a partial fulfillment, he's fulfilling what God promises to that nation. I will bring up a light in your midst, and that light will shine forth. And the beginning of that light shining forth is going to touch four lives. More than that, but four will be the focus. Everywhere you go, Christian, you are a bearer of light, aren't you? We live in a darkened place. Think about the idea of darkness. You know, it's nice to have a sunny day. Isn't it great? Doesn't it lift your heart? For a long time, we were in some clouds, and it was a little bit dark, and it was dark in your house, and it was dark everywhere you went. And when the sun is not up in the sky very long in December into January, you know, you just say, well, how come I'm driving to work in the dark and driving home in the dark too? Life just kind of slows down in the sense of happiness in our world. So the Lord picks up that recognition of who we are and how we operate, and he uses this concept of dark. He says in verse 15, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. That's been the crossroads. It's where everybody has come and kind of conquered and taken over, and yet it's got such resources. The people who sat in darkness. The people who sat in darkness. You know, we live in a world that is sin darkened. Sin darkened. It is a dark place. In this day and age of computers and news media that seems to just flash everything around, and then everybody has their own weird opinion, and you hear the darkness just encroach upon you. If you're a Christian, you sense this. You can't help it. You can just feel that encroaching darkness, because darkness is not something we embrace. Not when you're born again. But those who are in darkness don't have a clue. They go off and they display their own ignorance, and they don't seem to be ashamed by it. And we sit back and say, how can they not see? Because they're in darkness. Darkness resembles in Scripture, when you thumb through the pages of Scripture, it resembles death, dark shadows of death. It resembles danger, fear, hopelessness, pining away, no help, delusion, blindness of the mind and heart, depravity, depression, despondency. That's what darkness is. All D words, right? It just has that heaviness to it. They didn't just live there, they sat there. They don't know what to do. If we, believers, could get a sense that the unsaved around us sit in darkness, they don't have a hope. They can't see light for what it is. Although when they bump into you, if you're living truth, you'll be like this verse. It says these people sat in darkness and have seen a great light. When you've been in darkness for a long time and you see any light at all, it's great. And that's kind of that Fishers of Men challenge we were given in Sunday school. God uses small things. Even the small amount of light that you have can be like a blinding flashlight in the eyes of an unsaved person. Understand they're in darkness. When you are being instructed on things that you know aren't godly, even though it's part of work, darkness is on full display. What's our job? Our job is to be light. Now, does that mean that we have to fight it down in tooth and nail? Is that our task? No, just being there to begin with is light, and that is something not acceptable to darkness. On the other hand, understand that that's where you were at one time. Before you were saved, you were in darkness. This is who you were. You couldn't see. You didn't know any light, anything about the light, and yet God opens our eyes, and he says, Jesus is the light. And you who come to the light, John 3:18-19, are coming to the light because God's bringing you. Darkness doesn't love light. Its deeds are evil. And yet our job is to be light bearers everywhere we go. God will give you the words at the right time. He'll give you the freedom to speak up. But in the meantime, be thankful that God has given you the light to see the truth and live accordingly. So they've seen a great light. Upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. That's the prophecy. That's who Jesus Christ is. That's who we carry to a lost world. We carry light. And that's good. That's necessary. So he says in verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here's the kingdom message. Now the kingdom today among so many Christians is thought to be the church. But you can't find that in Scripture per se. I think people will take you to Matthew 16 and say, okay, here's the keys to the kingdom, but they miss the fact it's given to Peter, which relates to that opening up of the gospel to the Gentiles and to the Jews. And somehow the mix up in the message takes it away from the beauty of what it's all about. The message that we find in Scripture is that God has a kingdom. He is king. There is no such thing as a kingdom without a king. So the message our Lord is bringing is, I'm the king of the kingdom that God will establish. We hear the old expression, you know, the king is dead, long live the king. And as a kid, I used to think, what in the world are they saying? Well, the idea is there is no such thing as a kingdom without a king. So when one king dies, there's got to be a new one, or the kingdom doesn't exist. And so within one breath, you have the fact that the kingdom remains. Jesus produces the message that has been going before. The king is coming. Here is the king. John the Baptist is pointing that out. Here is the king. So the king has come. The king is expressing the kingdom will come. And he's being established right here. Is telling us to the children of Israel, the kingdom will come, and here I am your king, I'm presenting myself such. The children of Israel don't follow along the truth, and so we find that gap in time where the church comes along and is in place, and so we're in the age of grace. The kingdom will come someday down the road when that millennial kingdom is in place, as the Lord has established it to be. Until such time, we live like people who are in the kingdom. So that's the fact that anybody who is a kingdom, king follower, we will live like we're part of God's kingdom. And so thy kingdom come, thy will be done is a testament to me to be obedient, but it's also a prayer that God soon will bring about the end time events, the rapture of the church, the establishment of his kingdom where right will rule and reign on this earth, and we alongside him. And so Jesus Christ calls out that message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Interesting word net in the Greek language. There were three words that were used in Scripture for net. There was a net that was just general, like anybody would think of a net. It could be, as we would think of it, a hair net. It could be a net that you keep your onions in. It could be all kinds of things that are just nets. It was a general term. We know what that would be. There's another word that was a net, which was a really big net. It was one that would be thought of as a dragnet. If you read through the scripture, through some commentaries, There is one of the Lord's parables that talks about the dragnet. And you'll find that term. It's basically the idea of some ships pulling along, if they can, this net. It's being pulled through the water, and whatever fish get caught up in the net, as it's being pulled through this large swath of water, begin to become the fish that they need to pull into the shore. So it's a dragnet story when they had too many fishes and couldn't pull them in. And so they had to go to the shore and assist each other in pulling these fish in. That was a dragnet story. The word here is not a dragnet, but it is a specific net. It's the idea of a net that has lead weights around it. It's a net that one guy can hold, and the guy gets a hold of it. He takes it, and with good strength and with a good amount of practice, he tosses it out over the water. It spins out of the water, drops in the water. The lead drops it down quickly, and then you pull it in and catch whatever fish underneath. It's a casting net. They're casting the nets out there. What I like about that is that it's a special net that has to do with the Lord saying, I'll make you fishers of men. Our job to be a fisher of men is to learn how to cast the net. And that net will be thrown out into this water, and out it's going to go, and it's going to drop down, and whatever fish happen to be there at that moment, they're the ones that you're seeking to catch. In a sense, that's what God does with you and me, as we're called to be fishers of men. We take that opportunity of whatever God's given us in a net, and we get good at casting the net out, letting it drop, and seeing what fish are there. We can't see them. We don't know. But down it'll go, and because there are fish in the sea, there will be some that will be caught. It's kind of an interesting point of view for us as Christians. Every day, we cast our net out there, see what God catches. It's up to God to put the fish where they need to be, and it's up to us to throw the net. It's kind of an interesting picture, and an interesting word that's used is God calls these men to be fishers of men. He says, they're casting their net into the sea. They were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. There was this first call, and they followed. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, in the boat, and with Zebedee, their father, and mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. We find from another text that they had servants, and so they didn't leave their dad in a lurch. These were good servants of God. James, the first martyr in the church. John, of course, the disciple Jesus loved. And we know that they're pivotal in church history as well as what we know in Scripture from John's books that he's written for us. Came across this little interesting note. When it comes to being fishers of men, there are three rules for the trout fishermen, this one author says. And I don't know much about catching trout, but here's an interesting thought. The first rule is keep yourself out of sight. The first rule, I guess trout can see and they know who you are, and those of you who fish for trout know this. Keep yourself out of sight. The second rule, the author said, was keep yourself still farther out of sight. And the third rule is keep yourself farther still out of sight. Just a switch of words. But the idea of keeping yourself out of sight is instructive for the saint of God. We often think about witnessing as about us being invisible. We're not light. We're sons of light. We have the light within. We're supposed to keep ourselves out of that sight, meaning this is all about God when we witness, when we give the gospel truth. Keep yourself out of sight. Keep yourself still farther out of sight. Keep yourself farther still out of sight. In other words, don't make you the issue. And also, don't put yourself in a way where you become a stumbling block in the gospel as well. Good for catching men as well as trout, isn't it? We look at this text of Scripture and we find these marvelous lessons just jumping out from this passage. Jesus calls these men to follow me. That's the same way we are. Let me give you these thoughts. Think about them. Listen closely. Listen to the words. See if anything just rings true for you. When Jesus says, follow me, it implies separation, being separated solely to him, pursuing him. And really, when he says, follow me, it means we belong to him, doesn't it? That's what a disciple is. Follow me implies abiding, closer to him in fellowship. Follow me implies obedience, to learn his method, to be teachable. to teach as he taught, teach the ones he taught, and how we're to teach as we observe him. Follow me implies belief. Christ's teachings, Christ's commands, that he really has called us to fish for men, and it implies copying him, copying our Lord. God blesses those who are like his son. And that's what we find this idea of following all about. These disciples, we will observe throughout the rest of the book, learn these lessons. They're being separated to him. They're abiding with him. They're obeying him. They're following his belief, and they're seeking to copy him as well. But I also think it's interesting, too, as we see this concept of being a fisherman. And we, the fishermen you know, what do you know about them? What do you know about being a fisher of men? They must be dependent and trustful. Dependable and trustful. Can you depend upon them? Yeah, a fisherman has to be dependable. He's got to be out there with a method. He's going to learn a method. He's going to follow it. And also he's going to be trusting that the reason why he's out there, he's going to be catching fish. That's what a fisherman's all about. He'll be diligent and persevering. Rain, the first day the water looks like it's going to be ready for you to get out there and fish. He'll be daring and unafraid, because obviously sometimes you have to go in deep water to fish too. There will be ways in which a fisherman really demonstrates his intelligence, his watchfulness. He'll be paying attention, learning the nature of the fish. When the Lord calls his disciples to be fishermen, he's going to be calling them with those characteristics of being dependable, of being faithful, of learning the nature of the fish, being teachable, being someone who's out there, whether it's raining or not, whether it's convenient or not, and he's not afraid of the labor or the deep water. But what I love about this, and I shared this with the Sunday school class and want to really emphasize it with you, he says to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And I think that's instructive too. For most of us, we're not out there in the forefront of it all saying, pick me, I'm the best evangelist there is. It's just not our nature. And yet God promises something here. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. That's good to know. It's all about him. We are to pale into the background, I guess, fade into the background. But Jesus is the one who makes you a fisherman. He's the one who does that. Which means that any fruit that he gives is because he has caused it in your life. Just be faithful. Learn. Learn how to share the gospel. Learn to put yourself in his hands. Desire of him that he'll make you a fisher of men. But he's the one who's going to do it. Isn't that great to know? Is that an encouragement to you? Don't be afraid of volunteering to the Lord each day. Lord, make me a fisher of men. Lord, I want to follow you. I've heard your command. And I do think that is a tremendous lesson for us. God is sovereign. God will make you a fisher of men. If you've got an unsaved husband, let this be an encouragement to you. Because it's not about you. It's not your ability to be strong enough to accomplish this. No. Keep yourself out of sight. Still further. As best you can. It's all about the Lord. But God is the one who makes you the fisher of men. He's the one who'll do it. So what are we supposed to do? Follow him. That's our call. We're a church body. We need to reach the lost. We have a command to follow him. But Lord, I'm not capable. I'm not equipped. Oh, but follow me. I'll make you fisher of men. That's good to know, isn't it, saints? If you've got an unsaved loved one, you've got an unsaved neighbor, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. What a blessing to know it's about God. And I hope that's an encouragement to your heart. Let's take a few moments and bow before the Lord, worship him, talk with him about your soul and perhaps about others who need to know the Lord, and I'll close with prayer. Father, we've looked at this text of Scripture in just a little short order today. We've been amazed at the fact that our Savior is described in such a wonderful, well-rounded way in the book of Isaiah. Look at his courage and look at his pioneering a new place. And Father, as he went to reach out to the world of that had been overrun by the Gentiles, he went with a message and he called upon them the same message that there was of the Jewish world in Judea, that he is the King, Father, people began to come around him, and he went specifically to individuals, and he called out to them to follow him, and he will make them fishers of men. Lord, I know that that call, in a large sense, has also been given to us. Not so specific as the apostles, but certainly, Lord, we see the parallels. So, Father, may we not emphasize that we are fishers of men, but may we emphasize the fact that you will make us fishers of men. And Father, may we learn to follow you, to be drawn to you solely, to be putting aside those things that would keep us from being useful fishers of men. But cause us instead, Father, to follow you and then see what you will do in a mighty way. Father, we do pray for the mission field that you have placed Hanover Baptist Church in the midst of. We do pray for the unsaved loved ones that are definitely our mission fields within our reach. Lord, we ask that you would cause us to follow you even more closely, that you would be pleased to use us to be fishers of men, even as you used your disciples. It is dramatic for a soul to come to know you as Savior. Father, give us the privilege of seeing the light of the gospel go on in someone's life this year. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.